Well, can I read from Hebrews chapter 10 tonight? And we'll read from verse 11 through to the end of verse 25. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. For after he had said before, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds I will write them." Then he adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Amen. Now, where there is remembrance of these, or remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us, through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. I'm sure the Lord will bless us and give us an understanding of his word tonight. We have another hymn. Anybody got a hymn they would like us to sing? I'd like to look at Ephesians 1 again tonight. Still in verse 5. Ephesians 1, having predestinated us to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. And what I'd like us to dwell upon really is the last, or the central part really of this verse, where it says that he has predestinated us unto the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to himself. And that important phrase there, isn't it, that it is to himself, and it's important for us to realize, isn't it, that the intention and purpose of God really was to bring us into a wonderful and unique relationship with himself. If you think back, for example, into the Old Testament, isn't it, the Jews who were selected from among nations, and when you think about it, God has to remind them, doesn't he, that he had selected them, not because of any good that was within them, not because of any strength, not because of the multiplicity of the people that were there at that time, but simply it was a choice made by a sovereign God. And in that sense, it's exactly the same here, isn't it? That he has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. One of the things that benefited the Jews, really, was the fact that God gave them his word, but contained within that word, gave to them a revelation of how they could approach him. And gave to them, didn't he, the tabernacle, and then the temple came later on. And it was instruction given how these people were always to approach God through the shedding of blood. And of course, unfortunately for the Jews, of course, they failed to see that these were just symbols and pictures and portraits, really, of things that weren't the true reality, but things that were just shadows, isn't it, and types. Things that were just representative, really, of things that were to come. And God has to remind them that there were greater things coming in the future than what they were experiencing at that particular time. And this is why I read to you from Hebrews, because Hebrews there, isn't it, when you look at the whole book of Hebrews, isn't it, it's almost as if the writer here is trying to tell them, look, let me take away the illusion under which the Jews labour. Let me show you the true reality that Christ himself has come, and all the pictures there shown to us there in the tabernacle and in the temple of man's approach unto God have all now been fulfilled in Christ. Those temporal things have been done away, and the permanent things are now in force. And there is this tremendous encouragement, isn't there, for those who are receiving the letter to the Hebrews, to be bold and confident in their faith, to be persevering in their faith, and all of these other things that in many ways comes out here in Ephesians as well. And there are several things that you can find scattered throughout the book of Ephesians that are almost reminiscent of what the writer to the Hebrews has said to them. And it is an encouragement, isn't it, for us to realize that we have this new and living way in which we can approach God, this veil that was there that didn't allow the people of God to enter in. The high priest could come once a year, and he would come probably with fear and with trepidation, entering into and within this veil and into the holiest of all, and fearful that he was going to now meet with God. Now suddenly this whole situation has changed somewhat for us. We are always encouraged, aren't we, to come by this new and living way into the presence of God. The Spirit of God Himself has shown to us, hasn't He, that there is a way into the holiest that has now been made possible for us. The blood of Christ has paved that way for us. And we have been lifted up and we have been elevated into this wonderful relationship with God, whereby we can be described as the children of God. Now, when we look back, isn't it, you think of Adam, when he was first created, God created him after his own image, made him a man that reflected something of what God is. And here was this man who had this image of God stamped upon him. But you know, when you come into the New Testament, something unique and unusual has happened, in that we have become not only those who are the bearers of the image of God, but we are those who have become, as Peter describes it, partakers of the divine nature. Now that doesn't mean to say that we've been elevated and put in a par with God Himself, but something of God has been transferred to us. That the Spirit of God has come, hasn't He? And He has created within us this new life, this bond and this union with God. He has made us to be spiritually alive to God. He has made us to be those who are now sensitive to the work and operation of God within us. This God who has sent His Son into the world, isn't it, has also sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, enabling us to realize who we are and what we are before God. And He has lifted us up, hasn't He? And He has brought us into this wonderful place, into this wonderful union with Himself. And we are those who are being described throughout the Scriptures, isn't it, as being the children of God. What a status that God should be interested in you and in me. That God should be so concerned with us, that God should plan and execute His plan in order to bring us into that place of adoption. You know, the whole plan and purpose and intention of God, isn't it, before the foundation of the world, there in the councils of eternity, isn't it? There He planned it. And in time He executed it. And we are now the beneficiaries of what God has executed in time through His Son. And we have been elevated and lifted up and given this new status as the children of God. You know, when you look through this particular book, for example, isn't it, where you find in verse 2 of chapter 1, isn't it, you get this reminder there, isn't it? Grace to you and peace from who? From God our Father. Here is how He starts off this letter. He's reminding them of this relationship that they have with Him. And then again in 4 and verse 6, isn't it? Chapter 4 and verse 6. There is only one God and Father of all. Remember how Jesus, and He met Mary Magdalene after He had been raised from the dead, and suddenly He appears to Mary Magdalene. He starts talking to her and He says to her, well, you know, go and tell my disciples, you know, that I am ascending unto my God and you are God, and unto my Father and you are Father. What a wonderful thing to state, isn't it? You know, the relationship now has changed. We are not only just creatures before God. We've not only been created by God, but God has taken us, isn't it, and put us and placed us in His own family. This is where we stand this evening. We are those who are the children of God. This has been His sole plan and purpose for us. And He has done this, and He has sent His Spirit, and He has worked within us and brought us, hasn't He, out of that alienation and separation from Him in the world and unto Himself, as Ephesians 2 tells us. And so we find ourselves in this unique relationship with Him. But what was the purpose and plan of God in bringing us into this wonderful and unique relationship? Well, here is the Apostle Paul, isn't it? He is telling these people that God has done this to bring us through Christ to Himself. To bring us to Himself is, you know, to bring us into a relationship with Him. Not only, you know, when we think of our salvation, all the benefits that we derive from it, our restoration and all the things that are associated with salvation, but when you think of it from the God view, you know, that He has brought us out of Himself to Himself, that we might be His. You know, to stop at the point of it, to realize, you know, that God has so much interest and thought there focused upon us, you know, that He wanted and He desired you and me. He wanted us to come into a fellowship with Him, to enjoy Himself, to enjoy His presence. The Spirit has come and made us alive, and He has made us alive unto God, so that we can enjoy God, that we can embrace God, that we can have fellowship with God. You know, when John starts to write his letter, isn't it? He's telling them, look, why am I writing to you? He says, well, I'm writing to you, he says, to tell you, you know, that God has selected us, God has chosen us, God has saved us, in order that we might have fellowship with the Father and with His Son. In order that we can enjoy the company and the communion of God. That is the principal thing that we can enjoy. That relationship, that we can enjoy God, we can know God, we can experience God. And Jesus has said, isn't it? This is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God. And Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, is to know God in a very intimate relationship, being the children of God. I was speaking to a young girl, I gave her a lift on Sunday night, and I was speaking to her, and she was saying something like this, you know, as so many people often tell you, you know, that, well, you can never be sure, you know, what if you go through your life like this as a Christian, you know, and at the end of the day you die and that's it, that's the end of it. So, well, that can't happen. Well, why can't it happen, she's saying. I said, because God tells His children who His children are. God doesn't want to keep us in ignorance, does He? All of our lives, there's some element of mystery, isn't there, about our relationship with God and what God says to us. You know, there's a great verse to the church in Pergamos. I'll just read you the verses in chapter 2 and verse 17. But it does tell us like this, doesn't it, where Jesus is speaking to the church in Pergamos, and He says like this, He wasn't here, let Him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Now there's some element of mystery here, isn't there? You know, because here there's hidden manna, and here is this new stone, you know, and there's a new name, and only those who receive it know or understand anything about it. You know? So what is he saying to them? Well, he is telling them that here is some sense of assurance of their position before God. It's a bit like, you know, when you go back to Romans chapter 8 for a moment, isn't it? You think of what Paul was saying to the church there. And he's telling these people, you know, that God doesn't really want them to misunderstand, you know, where they stand in relationship to Him. He doesn't want them going faltering through this world and through this life as if, well, you know, there's a sense of anxiety when I'm doing my best and I'm struggling along and ultimately I'm hoping I'm going to get there at the end of the day when I die, you know, God's going to say yes. But God wants us to know something of the certainty of our own salvation. And He wants us to know where we stand in our relationship before Him before we ever get to the grave. Before we ever have to face death, to know and have a certainty and a surety of our own salvation, our own position here and now, so we can go through life, isn't it? Not in fear, not in trepidation, but that sense of joy and elation being lifted up in the wonder and amazement of what we are before God. That we live in that sense of the reality of what we are. And that's the joy, isn't it, that belongs to the Christian faith. You know, Paul is saying, you know, what happens? Well, God has sent the Spirit of His Son to our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Well, that's wonderful. The ability to be able to call God our Father is a tremendous thing, the realization of it. But then, of course, and He tells us, doesn't He, that the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. There is the element of mystery there, because it is the Spirit conversing, as it were, and entering into this relationship with us, where Spirit converses with Spirit. This is something the world can't know anything about. Why? Because He tells us, doesn't He, that that the Spirit comes to bear witness with our spirit that we are what? That we are the children of God. To testify, to tell us what we are before God at this moment of time. Our situation and our condition has been radically and completely altered. God has chosen us to bring us unto Himself. Do you remember how Jesus, Peter says about Jesus, you know, when he was dying, he says, the just died for the unjust. And what was the purpose of it, he says? That he might bring us to God. You know, not just bring us out of the world, you know, and put us into a vacuum, as it were, and to shelter us through life and things like that. But he might ultimately bring us to God, to know this God, to experience this God, to enjoy this God. And all of the things that we can see in the Scriptures, and how that we can rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Why? Well, you know whom you've believed. You know where your position is. You know what your situation is. And there's little wonder that we can rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, isn't it? If we know what we are and where we are going. When there's no uncertainty in it, but when we've got that tremendous sense of certainty, we can go through life, can't we? I mean, the old year is going by now, isn't it? We're going into the new year. Well, how do we go into the new year? Well, you know, the same God and Father who's been with us this year is going to be the same God and Father who's going to be with us next year. And we needn't worry what lies around the corner, because our Father is interested in us, isn't he? I mean, at one time, isn't it, we were outside the kingdom of God, but then the apostle of the earth is right into them. He said, look, your situation has changed in chapter 2 and verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of what? Well, of the household of God, he says. What has he done? Well, you know, you were once strangers and foreigners. You were aliens. Oh, the wonderful thing is, yes, you've become citizens, but more than just citizens. It was a wonderful thing to be a citizen in the Roman Empire. There were certain privileges granted to you that weren't granted to everybody else. But he says, you're more than that. You become members of the household of God. You're within the context now of the family of God. You belong to God, and God is yours. God is your Father. What does this mean to us? Well, means to us that we have certain privileges that have been conveyed upon us, isn't it? Certain benefits that have been given to us. And you think of what we have received in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you know, we think of the major benefit really is that we can call God our Father, isn't it? You think of Jesus when he was preaching the Sermon on the Mount, when he started to speak those words, isn't it? When you pray, he says, what do you do? He said, when you come before God, he says, and you say, our Father, which art in heaven. Now, to a Jew, that would have been very difficult in one sense, because they were always brought up with a sense of, you know, the transcendence of God. God being so great and glorious, which he is. And he reveals himself as holy, you know, impeccably holy. And yet for all of that, here was this sort of intimate relationship that Jesus was saying, this is how you come before God. You don't come with fear and with trepidation, he says, but you come and you realize that God is your Father. And that God is interested in you. That he cares for you. That he is concerned for you. That the Father cares for any of his children. Here he is, he's interested in you. You can imagine the Jews standing there, you know, mouth dropped, you know, gobsmacked as it were, not knowing what to say. Now, wow, look at this. Coming before God like this. We know that God is transcendent, don't we? We know he's high and lifted up, you know, and his train fills the temple and the angels are chanting, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. But for this God, isn't it, to condescend from there, what did he say in Isaiah? That he deigns to dwell in the hearts of the humble. Isn't it? And he comes. And he comes to have fellowship with us. To bring us into this place. To enable us, isn't it? That by the Spirit of adoption who has come to us and who has brought us into this new awareness of what we are before God. He has brought us into this adoptive state where we know where we are. The thing is that when you think about the benefits and the privileges, what privileges are afforded to us? That we can come before God in prayer. Now, in many ways, we can think of prayer as being very simple in many ways, but yet there's something profound about prayer. There is some element of mystery associated with it. You know, because when you look at chapter 2 and verse 18 here, there's a sort of sense of something unusual when he says, for through him, that is Jesus, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. This God bringing us to himself, this accessibility of God to us, isn't it? You know, when we come into or into the presence of God in prayer, isn't it? What happens in prayer? It's just merely that we just shut our eyes and that's it. But isn't it that God, the Spirit, can come and can lift us up and make us so aware of the presence of God in prayer? Remember reading with Spurgeon once, and he said that sometimes when he was in the pulpit, and you remember now Spurgeon had a congregation that was quite immense, you know, a couple of thousand people sitting in front of him. And he said that sometimes he would start to pray, and when he would pray, when he opened his eyes, he was surprised to see the congregation in front of him. Because such was the sense of God lifting him up in prayer, and such was his sense of praying before this God, that he had lost all sense of where he was and the people for whom he was praying at that moment in time. I've yet to get to that point, but you think, you know, the amazing thing is, isn't it, you know, that God can come to us like this, isn't it? And just lift us up. And the Spirit moves and works within us, you know, that spirit of prayer and of supplication, that Spirit who helps us and aids us to come into the presence of God. You know, as we go into the new year, so many thoughts come across our minds, isn't it, of what's gone in the past year and what's coming up in the future. You know, the things that where God speaks about us, you know, in this relationship that he has with us, that he, you know, gives us words of tremendous encouragement, words of endearment on the one hand, and there are words of threat on the other hand. When I say that, you know, you get words of endearment, don't you, that God says, well, you know, I have loved you with an everlasting love. You know, he wants to tell us about how much he has loved us, how much he has cared for us. You know, the very foundations of the world, this love has been set upon us, and he is interested in us. And he then goes on to say, you know, that he is jealous for us. You know, he is jealous over you and I, our affections, our desires, you know, our aspirations. He is jealous for our feelings. You know, if you look back into Jeremiah chapter 2, what do you find there? You know, remember that verse there? There's a great verse, isn't there, that my people have done two things, isn't it? You know, they have forsaken me and they have hewn up broken cisterns, you know, they cannot hold water. But if you follow the whole theme through that particular chapter, what you find is that God gives the argument there, isn't it, that these people really had gone wandering and gone astray from him, you know, and how foolish it was, you know, to have forsaken the fountain of living waters, you know, to have gone and sought out their bales and things like this, you know, in the valleys and on the mountaintops and all of these things, and how that he was so zealous and jealous for them, you know, that he was so concerned for them as a nation and as a people, you know, that here they were committing this spiritual idolatry and the spiritual adultery, and here he is looking at them and he's saying, look, how foolish you are for what you've done. And sometimes, isn't it, we can be like that, and we can be sidetracked into other things. You know, that we can be interested in other things to the detriment of our soul sometimes. But God says we're foolish when we're thinking like this. Think of what you can have, he says, when you can have me. Because I brought you, he says, unto myself. And I brought you unto myself so that I can make myself known to you in order that you can enjoy my presence, my company. God sometimes threatens people who are against his church and his people, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. How many times did God defend his people in the Old Testament? It's only really a picture, isn't it, of how God would defend us in this New Testament age, isn't it? You know, the time when the Spirit of God has come. You know, in the Old Testament, you get the book of Zechariah saying, isn't it, he who touches you touches what? The apple of my eye. You know, God is sensitive to any attack upon his people. But let me just give you a verse in 2 Thessalonians 1 for a minute, in verse 5 and 6 there. Well, let me just read from verse 3 because it'll give you the whole context then. And it says like this, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is a manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulations those who trouble you. And it goes on to say that he gives them peace for those who are troubled. But the point I'm trying to make is this, you know, where God comes out, because God is so sensitive to those who are hostile to his church and to his people. And we sometimes think that we're almost like defenseless, aren't we? You know, lambs going to the slaughter, but we're defenseless, and, you know, we're going out there, we're facing this hostile world and all the problems and the difficulties, and all these people are set against us and against the church and the people of God. But then behind all of that, God is saying, look, it is righteous, it's a righteous thing that he repays with judgment upon those who deal foully with his people. Why does he do that? Well, he does that because he loves us, isn't it? He who touches you is touching the apple of my eye. He says, I am very zealous for you. I have such a love and care and interest in you that anybody who touches you is under threat from me. And that's the insinuation. There is a warning and a threat there to those who are opposed to the people of God. But for you and I, isn't it? And with this I close, because I only intend this to be but a short period. But just to think of prayer for a moment this evening, as the old year is going out and the new year is coming in, isn't it? You know, one of the great things about God is that he does answer our prayers. I was struck with, you know, the Sermon on the Mount, for example, because I've been reading through Matthew recently, and, you know, reading there, and in Matthew chapter 7, I quoted from Matthew chapter 6 in the Lord's Prayer, but, you know, what Jesus is saying to his people in chapter 7 and verse 9, he says, "Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. This is the law and the prophets." But the whole point is this, isn't it? If you ask God for something, you know, God's not going to give you something else. But God is so interested in this, you know, that he does hear our prayers. You know, if our children come to us and ask us for something, if it lies within our power to give it to them, we would give it to them. It doesn't always lie within our power, but if it does lie within our power, we're quite prepared to give it to them. And he, as our Heavenly Father, responds in exactly the same way. Jesus is saying, isn't it, well, you know, if you look at human nature as a whole, and, you know, fallen human nature, you know, when your children come to you and ask you for anything, you know, you're able to give them good things. How much more, he says. Over and above all of that, he says, will your Heavenly Father give good gifts? Or as Luke says, isn't it, will give the Holy Spirit unto them that ask. So, you know, when we are coming before God and we are praying, we start to pray this evening, isn't it, because we're enabled to come into the presence of God through the blood of Christ. You know, when we come by the Spirit of God and we are there at the throne of grace, isn't it? We can pray, can't we? For good things, for great things for the church. We can pray for the Spirit to come in such abundance that God himself would be present with us. And the church here would grow and flourish. Not because of us, but because of the God who hears prayer. God who responds to our situation. The God who comes to us. The God who wants us to know him, and he wants to make himself known to us. This God will hear and answer our prayers and our petitions.